Tonight's Bible reading is Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. This can be found on page 971 of the Church Bibles. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way as you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets.
Well, thanks very much for reading for us, and can I have my welcome to Nathan's, especially if this is your first time with us. If it is, you're very welcome. My name's Rob. I'm the lead minister here at the church. Please do keep the passage open on page 971, and on the back of your notice sheets, you'll see there's an outline for where we're hoping to go. But before we do that, let's pray. Where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And so as we look, our Heavenly Father, on these words of our Lord Jesus now, that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to be drawn to them. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What's the difference between a church and a community? What's the difference between a church and a community? Because let's be honest, there are lots of community groups around us, aren't there? There are sports groups, so you might support a certain team and have a supporters group. Or you might belong to a rugby club or go to a park run group. There are hobby groups. Perhaps you're into craft or part of a book group or a model railway enthusiast. That got a laugh this morning. But obviously we've got some very keen model railway enthusiasts. That's perfectly fine. We've got music examples, haven't we? Music communities, choirs, local bands, fan groups. And of course, online communities, our Facebook groups, Reddit subs, and YouTube channels. And each of these groups, we form them around something shared. A shared interest, a shared hobby, a shared passion. But it raises a question, doesn't it? Is the church just another one of those groups? Is it just for people who are into the sort of religious stuff? Or is there something different about the church? I guess in answer to that question, we all know the church is meant to be different. It's meant to be made up of people from all nations, all backgrounds. It's not meant to be a single interest group. But the question is, how does that happen? Because chances are, if we've been part of a church for any length of time, we know that's hard. We rub shoulders with people we wouldn't ordinarily rub shoulders with. And so why and how is the church to be different? Well, that's the question we're going to be looking at this evening in this section on the Sermon in the Mount. We've been looking at this sermon. It is the closest thing we've got to a manifesto for Jesus' kingdom. And up until this point, Jesus has shown us what it looks like to be truly righteous. But really, he's focused on our righteousness before God. So what it means to live out the law in all sorts of ways. What it means not to be a hypocrite. But now he turns more onto the horizontal and speaks about our relationships with one another. That's what we're going to see in this final part of the sermon. And here we see, in this final part, a new vision for a new type of community, not just like the clubs we form almost instinctively, but a counter-community. I might say a new society, a completely new way of doing things. How is this formed? Well, three things: by having a right view of myself, by having a right view of God, and then a new way to live. See, how is the church to be different from any other community? Well, Jesus starts with these words, do not judge. Do not judge. Now, what does Jesus mean, do not judge? It could mean a lot of things, couldn't it? It doesn't clearly mean that Jesus doesn't care about sin. So if we're sinning, we can't just respond by saying, do not judge. Because Jesus clearly cares about sin. In chapter 6, he's spoken about lust, hypocrisy, unjust anger. In chapter 5, he uses very radical imagery, doesn't he? He says, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Not literally, but radical imagery, because he cares so much about sin. And so Jesus clearly isn't saying, do not judge means anything goes. He's saying, he's not advocating some sort of relativism where we don't care about sin. The other thing I don't think Jesus is saying is for us to not discern or kind of switch off our brains. Jesus goes on in verse 6, which we haven't got a huge amount of time to look at, but do ask me afterwards. Verse 6, do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. The pearls and the sacred things there, I think, are the gospel. That's certainly how it's used in the rest of Matthew's gospel. And I think he puts this here to show us that actually how the disciples share the gospel needs some discernment. Sometimes they will have to shake the dust off their feet. And so he's not pretending that do not judge means we don't kind of think carefully. We do have to make moral evaluations. So if it's not about Jesus not caring about sin, if it's not about us not judging and discerning things, what is it? Well, I think Jesus is speaking to that harsh attitude that judges the sins of others and magnifies their sins whilst minimizing my own. I think you see that in verse 3, don't you? Where Jesus says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? Now, I've got to say, I've had the misfortune of 2 eye operations. I wouldn't recommend it. If you don't know, you're conscious. You go into the theater, you lay on the bed, and someone grabs a pair of pliers, basically, and prizes your eye open and anesthetizes it. So you don't feel anything, but it's a horrible experience. But imagine at that point, once I've been set up, I've had my eye clamped open and I'm laying there on the bed, imagine if the surgeon comes in with a scaffold plank sticking out their eye. Imagine it. Now, I don't like to complain, I don't like to cause a fuss, but I might at that point say, do you think you're best suited for this operation? Now, it's a funny image, isn't it? And Jesus is definitely using comedy here, but he is saying that is exactly what we're like. When we look on the sins of others and don't think about the sins of ourselves. So we all distract ourselves, don't we, from the problems in our own hearts by focusing on the problems with everyone else. How many of us find ourselves giving someone else a hard time, and then when we do exactly the same thing, well, we think, well, I'm tired, or it's just the way I'm put together. And Jesus says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He might be referring there to some Jewish teaching that it was thought that God would judge with 1 or 2 measures. He had a measure of justice or he had a measure of mercy. And depending on kind of how God used judged you, he'd either use his measure of mercy or measure of justice. And if that's true, Jesus is saying, why would you expect, if you're using a measure of justice for your neighbor, why would you expect God to not use that same measure with you? But here's the thing, the church is not to judge. Not because sin doesn't matter, not because we're not to discern, but we're not to have that criticizing, harsh attitude to one another. See, that's often what other communities don't quite get right, isn't it? We often define ourselves by who's in and who's out. And so I'm happy to welcome anyone who supports the same football team as me. If you're an Arsenal fan or a Liverpool fan or even a Chelsea fan, you know, I love you, but anyone else, well, I look down my nose at. I'm happy to be patient and give people a wide berth if they vote the same way as me, if they're as enlightened as me. But the moment they put their cross on a different place on the ballot slip, well, actually, they're a bigot or they're unenlightened. I like people who are from the same class as me or the same way of doing things. But actually, the moment they do life a bit differently, well, I look down my nose. But the church is to be different. It's not to judge. It's to be merciful to one another. It's to not use the measure of justice when God has used the measure of compassion and mercy towards us. And here is how the church can be that radical counter-community. Because in any other circumstance, there'd be all sorts of reasons to be judging one another. But because God has shown mercy to us, well, we can show mercy to one another. But it's not just a right view of each other, it's a right view of our God. And here we see, secondly, that Jesus not only reshapes ourselves, or how we view ourselves, but how we view God. Now, I wonder, as we mention the word God, what image comes to mind for you? Perhaps it is some distant deity. It's all too caught up in the running of the universe to care about your little life. Or maybe it's some sort of judge who does show a bit of mercy, but actually he's quick to lash out the moment you slip up. But do you notice Jesus' picture here? Do you notice what he calls God? Your Father. Your Father. Now, I realize that's not an easy image for some of us. Some of us have perhaps had absent fathers or fathers that have let us down, or actually through no fault of anyone's, through death or illness, we've not had the father we would desire. But Jesus isn't just saying, think of your earthly father. He's speaking of a good father in heaven. And he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He says that even the best of fathers, and in one sense we've all failed as fathers, even the best know how to give good things to their children. And so he asks, verse 9, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? And if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? Now, when my children get home from school, they go through the same ritual every day. The shoes get kicked off up the hallway. The coat gets thrown on the floor. And then immediately we hear the words, I'm hungry. And I go to the kitchen and I say, what do you want? I make them a sandwich, put some toast on, that sort of thing. Now, I've got to say, I'm not always up for it, okay? I'm not always as willing as I should be, but they're my kids, and they're hungry. And I've got to say, when I've made them a bit of toast, I've never once sat there and thought, do you know what I'll do? I'll go to the back garden, I'll dig up a patio slab, and put it on a plate for them. I've never thought, well, I'm cooking their fish fingers in the air fryer. Do you know what? I'm going to swap this for a set of black mambas or scorpions. You just wouldn't think like that. And Jesus' point is, even the worst of fathers know how to give good things to their children. How much more so if your God is good and he's a good father? That's his point in verse 7. You can come, you can ask, seek, knock. And you can be sure that he hears and answers. Now, as I was prepping this, I was thinking to myself, well, here's some really good lessons on prayer, isn't there? Ask, seek, knock, and God will answer. And of course, that's true. But the thing that got me scratching my head was, why put this here? If it's really about prayer, why not put this after the big section on prayer, where the Lord's Prayer is? But then I notice that actually, as much as it is about prayer, it's also given us an image of God as the father of our new family. Notice the family language. Verse 5, Jesus calls each other our brother. And in verse 11, he speaks of our Father in heaven. And in verse 12, he's going to go on to speak about how we relate to one another as family. Now, some commentators say this is also unrelated. It's kind of, you know, Matthew just shoving in all the spare parts off the back of the sermon. But I don't think that's going on here. I think what it's doing is showing us, actually, as a community, we have a good Father in heaven. Now, why does that matter? Well, because this is how we form that counter-community. See, other groups, as good as they are, we can often fall into judgmentalism and separation and polarization. Why do we do that? Well, because we feel we've got something to prove. The reason I look down my nose at another group who doesn't follow the same football team as me or into the same music as I am is often because I want to feel a sense of superiority over them. I want to feel that actually if you don't support Arsenal Football Club or whatever, you're a lesser human being. Now, that might be true. I see some people nodding, but you kind of know where I'm going with this. But actually, by having a right view of God, of knowing that everything we can possibly need, our entire identity is wrapped up in him, takes away that need for looking down my nose at others. See, here's how I don't judge. By knowing that I've got a good Father who gives me everything I could possibly need or want. I don't need to get my identity from other things. This is what our world longs for, isn't it? Almost every day I hear someone saying, our world's so divided. And of course, there's good evidence for that. But there's no answers. But actually, here in Jesus' sermon, there is the answer. It's a theological answer. It starts with God himself. As we understand God is our good Father who gives good things, well, here is how we can become that counter-community. A new view of others, a new view of God, and then thirdly, we see that that spills into a new way of living. And we see that in verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Now, it's worth just pausing on verse 12, because verse 12 is said so often that we can often miss what it's actually saying. It's not just the kind of negative. Jesus isn't just saying, don't do things to others that you wouldn't want them doing to you. A lot of ancient religions taught that. If you don't want to be lied to, don't lie to someone. Or if you don't want, don't steal because you wouldn't want to be stolen against. And to be honest, as parents, we almost instinctively teach that to children, don't we? If we say to our children, how would you like it if that person did it to you? How would you like it if your brother smacked you over the head with a remote control? Hypothetical example. How would you like it? But Jesus isn't just talking about the negative. Look at what he says, verse 12. He doesn't just say avoid harming people. He says, do what you would want done to you. He goes into that very impulsive, instinctive self-love, self-protection. All of us love ourselves, and even those who struggle to love or value ourselves. Well, the fact that we see that as a problem is proving the rule, isn't it? See, it's normal to have self-care and self-concern. And Jesus takes that instinct and turns it outwards and says, that is how you're to love one another. One commentator says that this is the nearest approach to the absolute love of which human nature is capable. The nearest approach to the absolute love of which human nature is capable. And Jesus says, that is your mark of how you're to love one another. It is what the law and the prophets pointed towards. It is what God desired from the very beginning. And through the gospel, it is possible. How is this possible? How do we find this desire to love like this? Well, we've only got to look to the one who fulfills the law and the prophets, the Lord Jesus. Because he didn't judge us, did he? He didn't use the measure of justice against us. He used the measure of mercy. And so the reason I cannot judge my neighbor is because Jesus has not stood in judgment over me. And the reason I can be confident that God is my Father, not just some sort of wishful thinking, but I know he is because he's given his one and only Son to adopt me as one of his children. See, because Jesus has come, because he has died, because he has given himself, I can love in a profoundly other person-centered way because that is exactly what God has done to you and me. And that becomes the pattern for this new community. We don't need hundreds of rules. Thankfully, we don't need hundreds of policies pointing out what to do in every scenario. You don't even need a pastor to tell you how you should act every single day. Actually, we just really need these fundamental 2 points. One, if I was that person, how would I want to be treated? And then secondly, we're to go and do it. See, here is a new community. Not just like the clubs we form all the time around shared interests, but a new community, a counterculture based around mercy, do not judge, and a new identity with God as our Father. And as we let that sink in, as the Spirit takes that and applies it to our hearts, well, that is, we're able to love in a way that Jesus loves. If we're hearing this evening and we wouldn't call ourselves a Christian, well, I hope you can see this is what God is inviting you to come to taste. He's inviting you not just to a religion, but to a relationship with God as your Father. A God who cares, like I do for my children, or any parent does for their children, cares about their requests, what they need, what they want. But notice it's those who admit their spiritual poverty who receive it. It's those who spot the plank in their eye. Don't just blame others. Don't just blame their circumstance. They're the ones, Jesus says, the blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Are we willing to admit our spiritual need? And for those of us who would call ourselves a Christian, let's hear Jesus' words here. Let's hear his warning, do not judge. There's lots of examples of forgiveness at St. Mary's, lots of reasons I often think, I don't know how this church kind of sticks together, but in God's kindness it does. But that's not automatic, is it? We will rub each other up the wrong way from time to time. And when we do, will our instinct be to show the mercy that God has shown to us? Are we going to grow to be a church that welcomes different personalities, different backgrounds, different ways of doing things? It will require mercy, won't it, to be able to do that? And let's be encouraged by knowing that God is our Father. He's not disinterested. He's not distant. We have a good Father. And that completely shapes our church, or should do. This is the vision that Jesus holds out for a counter community. Let's pray. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. We praise you, our Father, that you have done so much for us in showing us mercy instead of judgment, in adopting us as your children, in giving good things. And we pray, Father, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, give us the strength to carry out Jesus' command here, that in everything we might do to others as we would have them do to us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to just have a time where we get to quiz Rob and just get a bit more insight and answer some questions. So there's two questions that are quite similar, so let me just put one up on the screen. How do you see the issue of abuse in the church? Where does the scale of judgment and discernment extend, and how might we wisely and graciously approach this?
Yeah, thank you for raising this. Sadly, abuse in the church does happen, and one answer is not do not judge. As I've tried to say, do not judge doesn't mean we don't care about sin, nor we don't call out sin. I think actually there are lots of examples, even in the Sermon on the Mount, where actually we do call out sin. And it doesn't mean we don't discern. So an answer to abuse is not, well, you shouldn't judge. If we've come across abuse, I think it requires the sort of action that the New Testament speaks about. And I can't go into that now, but I would say we've got a safeguarding team here at the church. Mm. And one of the reasons we do is because we take this very seriously. And so if that is you and you've got real experience of that, I'm sorry. But I would encourage you in your own time to come either to safeguarding officers, to me, to others, or on the No Support out there by the loos. There's a Safe Spaces organisation that deals with historic abuse. So don't let this commandment be manipulated or twisted to mean that actually we don't care about sin nor abuse.
Great. The other one that was similar, but worth talking about. How does loving your enemy come into it when you're fearful of your enemy? Should we disregard our personal safety to love someone?
No, I don't think you should disregard your personal safety. So yeah, you're right. We are to love our enemy. But actually, loving your enemy doesn't mean letting them do what they want. So if my kids, for whatever reason, started attacking me, thinking that's what they want to do, it wouldn't be loving to me as a father not to call that out, not to stop them, and not to discipline them. Actually, it can be a loving thing to actually call out someone's abuse, to call out how they're making us fearful. And to call that into question. So I don't think it means disregard personal safety. I do think it means that throughout any process of this, we're still to love them. We're still to ask ourselves, if I was in that situation, what would I want to be done to me? But that might look quite difficult, and it might look like taking action.
And I guess that doesn't necessarily mean that you have to be the one who calls them out.
Of course.
But actually you can seek help from others to do
Thank
that.
Thank you.
Next question. Even though God is a good father, he won't always give us what we ask for. How do we approach God rightly?
Well, thank God that he doesn't give us all that we ask for. And because someone in one of the commentaries was very helpful on this, imagine if he did. I don't think I'd ever pray again. Because that is a terrifying prospect, isn't it? That actually he would do everything that I want him to. But here's the thing. He does give good gifts. So if you notice verse 11, he gives good gifts to those who ask him. So the good there, I think, doesn't mean he just gives gifts, but he discerns. what's good for me. I know it's a trivial example, but if my kids ask me to just eat a whole 2 litres of ice cream, I will say no, because that's not a good thing to give them. And in the same way, God does the same with us. Now, that's not always easy, is it? And if we've been a child, which I guess is 100% of us, we know that that's not easy, sitting under our parents' authority and trust in their goodness. And that's where we need to, even when he doesn't answer prayers in the way we'd expect, we still need to come back and go, I've got a good father. He does give good gifts. And sometimes that might mean no, and it sometimes might mean not yet, as well as yes.
I think we'll leave it there, but please do catch Rob afterwards if you have any unanswered questions. We'd be happy to chat through them more.